Yeah, it's a great privilege to stand up here once again and hope that you'll decipher my Yank-British combination of English that we've acquired over the 30 years we've lived in the United States of America. That's in Georgia. And please, y'all come to our conference next April. If you're not on our free magazine, it's called Focus on the Kingdom, and it comes out once a month. Sarah and I put it together, and it's been going for 10 years. And we have a large website at restorationfellowship.org. This way you can keep in touch with what your brothers and sisters are doing in some of these simple theological truths like God is one, not three, the kingdom of God is coming, and these fundamental areas of agreement that are represented in this room, despite some differences on the fringe. We have an amazing mixture of Pentecostalism and Christadelphianism, and some of us are somewhere in the middle there, I suppose, and we're all moving here and there to a better view. I would only urge you, though, to keep searching. Don't imagine that you've got, any of us has got it all. I hate to be the father of anything. I don't want to be that old. Come on. I want to be the younger brother or something like that. It'd be much more fun. So that's a bit shattering. Oh, you're older than I am. That's right. I think I'm the oldest in the room, actually. I really do. I don't like that thought, but we'll forget about that. So I'm just very thrilled with what I've heard these 3 days. Our conference will be the 19th next year, and it's a similar gathering of exes. We're all exes. I'm ex Armstrong, ex C of E's, ex CDs, post CDs, disaffected CDs, and genuine CDs, and on the move CDs, and other people. Roman Catholics, we've got lots of ex-Roman Catholics. A variety, a smorgasbord of different theological complexions. So, I'm not very well organized, feeling very guilty because our humorist here, our comedian, who I've invited to do his thing in Atlanta next April, I'm talent spotting, by the way. That's what I'm doing. And the guy here... Poaching the sheep. Yeah. No, we're not going to steal any sheep, but we just want talent to come over. And the prophecy stuff we heard today, see, is wonderful. Our groups have been doing that stuff, and he did it better and clearer, but we're not unfamiliar with the Messianic March. You know the Messianic March. That you'll probably be gathering for those 45 days out there in the wilderness. The rabbis say the Messiah is going to retire in the wilderness for a short time, 45 days at the end of Daniel, possibly, and he will constitute the theocratic kingdom. You're the theocrats, and he'll introduce you to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the worthies of the faith, and Jesus will organize you and say, you take charge of those five cities over there, or whatever it happens to be. And you'll all be ex-CDs and ex-Armstrongs and ex-Restoration... No, I hope not ex-Restoration Fellowship, but anyway. We'll all be getting together and meeting these amazing people for 45 days. Perhaps the desert will blossom like a rose at that time, perhaps. And then you will march, as did Joshua, I think, into the land, coming east across the west, and take on the Antichrist, something like that. And so the best piece of popular theology may turn out to be... They know, everybody knows that one. So there's your bridge to their minds. You say, have you thought about that? And when the saints go marching off to heaven, I don't think so. When they go marching into the land. So the name of the game is to drop the heaven language, not when I go to heaven, we're all going to, we're not going to heaven. And you will challenge your friends by saying, Jane, where are you going to be in the future? And Jane will say, I want to be in heaven. And you say, why would you want to be there, Jane? Because Jesus won't be there. Is it clear? That's silly to go to heaven if Jesus is going to be on the earth. So I believe in the second coming, the parousia that Numbers have spoken about. That means that Messiah is coming back to this earth to stay here, not just a visit. You do the U-turn, not he. He comes down to the clouds. You get caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You do the U-turn, escort the royal visitor down to the earth, which is his place of residence, because the earth was given to man, wasn't it, forever? And paradise will be restored gradually. It's not very difficult, is it? But what I didn't learn in church is huge. Not that I blame anybody, but they didn't know these things. And I'm still learning. So with those sort of conversation stoppers in mind, you can shake the rattle cage of one of those 6 billion people on earth who don't understand this clearly, right? And it's going to be a huge task, because you have to deprogram them. They've somehow been drugged on these issues. They've been mesmerized by their denominational tenets. I mean mesmerized. And to change the mind of somebody entrenched in the view is major surgery. It's difficult. You've got to pray a lot. You've got to be as clever as you can. You've got to do what Steve says, introduce a little humor so you can relax them, just a fraction. And maybe then you'll say something that will spark their mind to say, maybe I need to look at this particular subject really. That's the way it seems to work. And we have been wrong, and are probably still wrong, on every doctrine, right? We had no doctrines, really. So we've had to change our minds on everything, and they still have to change our minds. So change is what it's about. And I think that's what Obama says in America, too. So we're on the right political track, too. So with that in mind, a little bit of humor will do well with the Baptists over there in the States. And I've soon found that if, in giving talks, if I would introduce the idea that Yeshua, the Messiah, actually turned 120 gallons of water into alcohol, I could get fury just like that. No, I'm not kidding you. I saw heads drop, people shrunk down under their seats practically. Oh no. The poor guy actually thinks that you can drink moderate alcohol. And I was asked not infrequently to apologize to congregations for saying that. Because on the last day of these meetings, I would sometimes say, let's talk about some things that Jews would do, like dancing. And now, they do dance in church in America, but it's because they've not been allowed to dance in the ballroom. And so they go to church and they do some of, it sounds to me like ballroom dancing. I mean, it's very, very rhythmic and very attractive music, but for me that belongs better in the ballroom setting than it does in church, but that's my culture. So I would say to these Baptist people, you know, Jesus did turn 120 gallons of water into wine, which is enos in Greek, yayin in Hebrew, which is alcohol. And then Jesus did the Baptists did an equal miracle. They turned that wine into grape juice. And at least then some of these curious people could smile and say, well, maybe I can go away and think about that. But that's the madness of religion. So in church, we're often talking about hot ice cubes, married bachelors, and square circles. And now you have a whole culture out there that is determined to prove that one is really three, or more. And they're insulting the lexicons. The scholars, you know, not all idiots, people who write lexicons know something about Hebrew and Greek. They do. Any responsible scholar will tell you the word echad means one. Very easy. But out there on internet land, there's a whole culture trying to convince you that echad means compound one. That's to say, it could mean any number, in fact, really. But they like the word three, and they like the number three. So one is really three. It's easy. Let me trick you here. Evening and morning makes one day. See? One day, one is really two, isn't it? Evening and morning makes one day. Got it? That's two. Are you like the sucker thing? That's brilliant. I've been there with Herbert. I was nodding. Three tithes and the rest of it, right? And Jesus said, keep the Ten Commandments. So he did, but I don't think he gave the Ten Commandments exactly. My theology was all wacko in those days. I'd never had a theological thought seriously until I got a Bible when I was 20, and I've never been the same since. I'm reeling from what I see here. It's like a tonic now to read this thing. I read it with better understanding than I did from my C of E days. So that's the sort of background you're working on. And I thought that this little story, since we're doing a bit of humor, might be appropriate. You perhaps know this, but the man is convinced that he's dead. You've heard of the guy who thought he was dead. You know that story? It may be old stuff to you, but anyway, we heard it recently. So his wife takes him to the trick cyclist, or the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist takes him to a morgue to try to straighten him out, because he thinks he's dead. So they go there and they prick the finger of a corpse. And that corpse bleeds. It doesn't bleed, sorry. The man convinced he's dead. I've got to get this right. I'm getting it backwards already. This isn't good. My family said I would get it wrong. Okay, so the psychiatrist is going to prove to him that dead people, how's it go? Don't bleed. There we go. Okay, we're at the morgue. This is a disaster, Steve. I knew I couldn't do this. Okay, she really should. So you want to come and tell it? Okay, we'll plow on. Okay, so the guy in the morgue does not bleed. And he's dead, you think. So they go home and they prick the patient's finger, and of course he bleeds. And the fellow immediately then turns around and says, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. That's the stubbornness with which we will not change our minds easily. faced with the most blatant evidence, if we don't want to change, we won't change. And I speak for myself too. I'm preaching, you know, preachers always preach for themselves. Because what you have invested in terms of theology, to beloved teachers, marvelous grandmothers, grandfathers, and beloved relatives, when you get it this high, is very deeply entrenched. Believe me, I've observed that. And I can prove it easily. For instance, when you meet ex-Herbert Armstrong people, you will find that the shadow of obligatory Sabbath keeping hangs over them almost forever. So when we mixed with some of them, 30 years on, after they've come out 30 years later, their theology was defined by which day of the week you're really observing. Believe me, it was. I was amazed at that. These are the lessons that God teaches us as we walk around and mix with different people. Or other groups, you know, their theology is defined by when did you get Holy Ghost? I've been in that environment recently. Their whole theology is, well, you got converted, yes, but when did you really get Holy Ghost, you see? I didn't hear that language here. That isn't particularly your definition. So each denomination has its definitional points, and we cling to those like a limpet, you know, until some kind person like Harry Tennant came to me and said, Emma Anthony, your stuff about God the Son is wrong. I said, come on, give me a break. I'm retelling the story, but sometimes you do have to say things several times, and there's some new people here. I see somebody smiling at the back, so they're awake there. But Harry Turner said to me, a couple of things wrong. One is you believe in the devil, and I still do. That didn't change that one after 2 years. But your point about God the Son is just wrong. And I'd never really thought about it, but we said, God, we've been so beaten down by the Armstrong movement, so shattered, you know, when our guru turned out to be a rogue, although we paid our three tithes dutifully. And there's where the sucker thing really applied. Absolutely right. We were completely bamboozled by the preacher with his thundering voice, you see? I come out of that. I could not do what I'm doing now at all if I had not been through that experience. So I'm blessing God for allowing us to stumble around under the influence of a guru who knew nothing about language at all, couldn't quote you a Greek word or a Hebrew word, but he'd had 6 months in a prayer closet praying to God for truth, dropped from heaven like an apostle, and he's got all the answers. I'm against that. You cannot bypass the process by saying, well, God made me an apostle and said, just fed it into my brain. No, I don't think it works that way. We all have to do our homework. I really think we have to do our homework right now. So the name of the game then is to say, where have I been influenced, possibly adversely? And then you pray, as we've said before, the Bible prayer, God, undeceive me. Should I be deceived here and there? And then you keep your eyes and ears open and see if anybody comes along to you and says, you know, you might want to consider possibly this view. Possibly. Now, it doesn't make it right, but at least you investigate it. I'm in love, in a sense, then, with that Mozart of theology. Yeshua, Jesus, right? He turns up in the temple, and he confronts the DDs and the PhDs of his day, and they're amazed at his acuity. Mary saw him awfully well. Of course, he had a huge advantage of being the Son of God, literally. And that's one of those very easy truths that you can open to Luke and simply show your friends that Mary had a baby. Would you imagine that Luke and Matthew are saying a pre-existing angel or son one day decided not to be an angel any longer or decided not to be God any longer and entered into the womb? So Mary received, not conceived, she received a baby from outside. Is that what Luke wrote? I don't think so. It's self-evidently wrong. And when you see the truth, the error really looks pretty silly, doesn't it? When you see it. And I warn you against complexity. I believe that the biblical doctrines are essentially rather simple. And if you begin crying, parable, allegory, don't take it literally, you may be in trouble. Normally, you're going to take the text at face value. You simply say, what does this word mean? You go to your best lexicons, look it up, and go from there. But once you begin to start philosophizing and saying, well, it couldn't be this because we know so-and-so, and in those days they used to do so-and-so, then you may be in trouble. If only because you're separating yourself from all of your brethren sometimes, who haven't said allegory, parable, they've simply said the text appears to say this, and that's what it means. Now, of course there's allegory in the Bible, we know that. There's figures of speech. You know that trees don't clap their hands, right? So I'm not asking you to believe that trees clap their hands. That's clear. No argument about that. But if you go to a Japanese person and you use the phrase about pulling my leg or pulling your leg, they have no idea what you mean. So the lesson is, you've got to be a first century Jew to some extent to understand the language of Jesus. And don't forget the mad about my flat syndrome. I'm mad about my flat means I'm excited about my apartment. In America it means I'm furious about my flat tire. You must give Jesus, I think, the honor of being a first century Jew. That's going to take some learning now. Go to your best books. I think Bailey was mentioned and others. Edison. Go to the standard works today. There's such a vast volume of information like we never had before on the sort of things Jews would say. I mean, let me give you a classic example. I might step on a toe here. Doesn't matter. Allow me to finish. Nobody's looking threatening here. This is great. But if somebody comes and says, well, Jesus had to have been crucified on Wednesday and raised on Saturday, because you don't say 3 days and three nights, stop. First of all, everybody else in Bible scholarship doesn't believe that, except one German back in 1700. You could just be wrong. And you might have to investigate the possibilities of Hebrew idiom, and you might even have to go and read in German the Strachwiller Beck commentaries on the Talmud and the Mishnah. It's not in English, I wish it were. A fund of information on what sort of things Jews might say, which wouldn't make a lot of sense to you today. But you see, the cult and the guru trades on having some little definitional thing that's different from everybody else. I think that's a business technique, isn't it? I think Marx cleaners, you know, have some very special thing that's going to get him into the market. I mean, that's a fair thing. But in theology, if you come along and hear somebody say, well, there are two thieves either side of Jesus, not one either side. Whoa, why? That's interesting. And then you've got them hooked. So anything that's wacko, if you've got a doctrine that really has barely been believed by anybody for 2,000 years, is not supported by any credible, responsible, state-of-the-art commentary, not that they're always right, but if you've got that kind of wacko doctrine, be careful. And if it disagrees with all the rest of your Unitarian brethren everywhere, at least be careful. Now, you still could have it right. But I rather think that there is a sort of balancing effect of community here. We need each other so much. There's nothing worse than being on an island and making up all your own definitions. And I promise you that nothing that certainly I've said, and I think you have said this weekend, there's nothing here that couldn't be substantiated by good, honest scholarship, Catholic and Protestant. I've got letters in my bag, I didn't bring them, but nice letter from Hans Kung. He's fairly famous. Hans Kung is a big name in Germany. He says, well done, Anthony, I like the Trinity book, good stuff, keep at it. That's total approval. F.F. Bruce wrote to me many times in private conversation, and what he admitted there to me in letters was amazing. He says things like, evangelicals can be just as much slaves of tradition as the Roman Catholics that they condemn. That's a wise thing. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and is it a which or a who? He's not sure. And F.F. Bruce said to me privately, he said, I'm not sure that Paul believed in a pre-existent son at all. I don't think he probably did. Paul didn't. No, I think John maybe did, possibly did. You see where we're going there? Now James Dunn has come along and opened that whole thing up. And the incredible quote that Greg gave us, that these men like Dunn and Bishop of Durham, are saying, they're trying to give the New Testament back. And I stop at a sentence like that and I hear, give it back? You mean you don't think they've got it now? If you're giving it back, it suggests that they really don't have it now. So those men are very much along our lines. All of which is to say that you are not little sectarian nuts with some wacko stuff. That we need to avoid. We need to be able to speak to scholars, to everybody, right? With the simplicity of the truth, and yet with a certain amount of learning to back it. And that's where your teachers are so important. They really are. You want to watch the little ones and see, here are the teachers of the future. Not everybody's a teacher, clearly. In fact, James 3 says, don't be too many teachers because you're going to get judged more harshly. And a nice paradox there, you know, on this hand, on the other hand, nice paradox. In Hebrews it says, by the time you've been in church, you should be teachers by now. So get busy teaching, right? And Paul, when he was in prison, said, I'm thrilled in a way that now the members of the church are getting bold to speak about the gospel. Seems to imply they didn't speak about it before, doesn't it? Paul was doing all the work, the poor guy. He was the one getting kicked out of the church and stoned after death. That seems to suggest that all of us then in the church have some sort of responsibility to share these truths. I take it then the exercise we do in a conference like this is to train ourselves. It would be a seminar and training so that we can go and say, have you ever thought of God being one, not three? And most people haven't thought about it. across your coffee table? Or have you ever heard what C.S. Lewis says about the gospel? One or two good quotes that can go a long way. C.S. Lewis, who is very popular, says, "The gospel is not in the gospel." Are you all going? It's falsehood. The gospel, I want to tell you, is in the gospel. Three times over. C.S. Lewis says, "The gospel is not in the gospel." That's false. Sorry, wrong. Billy Graham says, "You're going to polish rainbows and tend heavenly gardens and prepare heavenly dishes in heaven." And I say, "No, you're going to inherit the earth." It's easy, isn't it? What part of the earth don't people understand? The word earth, don't they understand? It's easy. And I love the idea of the restored paradise. I can't wait. And I heard some marvelous Abrahamic kingdom stuff this weekend from so many of you. And then you just simply say to your neighbors, "Well, thy kingdom come." What does that mean? Well, I never thought about it. Most people hear that thy kingdom spread. Well, when Aunt Bess is coming, you understand that. If she's spreading, that's something that's a bit tricky. you know that it's coming and spreading, don't you? And if you want an extra verse there to throw in with that one, you go to Micah 4:8, where it says that dominion is going to return to Israel. That's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is coming. That's where Jesus got those words, "The kingdom is coming," the prayer. And of course the wonderful Jewish Kaddish prayer, which says, "May the kingdom of God be established in your day speedily," right? So you can do Micah 4:8 along with the Lord's Prayer. That's easy, because most people in churches know about the Lord's Prayer. That gives you a road then into the kingdom, which I understand to be the gospel. And of course you always have Luke 4:43 on hand in a nice modern translation. Not necessarily the King James, a bit foggy, a bit difficult for people, but 4:43 of Luke, where Jesus says, "I came to preach the kingdom. I've sent to preach the kingdom to the other cities also. That's why God commissioned me." And if you're the body of Christ, presumably Jesus is still commissioning you, and your purpose statement presumably has not changed. However, if I go into the evangelical world, into the dispensationalist camp, I hear them saying, "You are not to preach the kingdom gospel. That was for Jews, not for you." The literature is laced with this stuff, which is so self-evidently wrong. It's just painful. That's what they're writing. That's what they're teaching their people, that the gospel of grace is different from the gospel of the kingdom. So I wrote to Moody Bible College, and I said, "Please, would you answer this question?" I write in a very, I hope, inoffensive way. I don't threaten anybody with anything. And I got these letters saying, "No, the gospel of grace is different from the gospel of the kingdom." I'm not saying this. They're saying it. They're saying the gospel of the kingdom was preached only to Jews. How do they know that? Well, Jesus said, "I've only sent to the lost sheep of see, I got you. Well, I mean, it's half-truth there, isn't it? Didn't he later say, "Now you go out and preach the gospel, all the things that I taught, to the whole wide world, and I will be with you and your successors, I think, until the centelia to aeonos, the end of the age," which is not AD 70, I want to tell you. So the devil plays on a few cleverly twisted definitions, and you're in a big muddle very quickly. So you have people believing that Jesus came back in 70 AD, preterism. For me, that's a disaster. And I mean, it's an absolute disaster. If the kingdom of God was established in AD 70, it's a rotten kingdom, isn't it? Did you know that Christ would come back in 70 AD and this is the kingdom of God? You're saying that's absolutely ludicrous. It is. But it's massive on the internet now. So you're on a huge task, really, to try to change the world. You do it with a few carefully chosen verses, like that Luke 4:43, which is brilliant. And then you do Acts 8:12. These are just verses that have been critical for me. I mean, they're just wonderful verses. Go on a plane and people say, "What do you do?" And I say, "Well, I've been teaching in a Bible college." "Oh, that's interesting. You've got a Bible there," and he says, "You need a new Bible. There's more markings on that thing than there is Bible." And you get them instead. Or you take your Greek text and you sort of shove it over here, and, "Oh, what's that funny language?" Or your Hebrew, and you get a conversation going. And pretty soon you're going to be doing the Bible verses from last night in Daniel 7. Daniel is essential to understanding Jesus, very important. He saw his own career there, Son of Man. You start in Daniel 7, you do 18. "The time came when the kingdom was given to the saints." And you do 22. The same thing, right? The Antichrist has to stop, and then comes the kingdom. That's easy. That knocks on the head the whole historical prophecy system of 1260 days ending in 1804, etc., etc., and various dates that didn't work. It's all wrong, isn't it? clearly, when the Antichrist there, the little horn, comes to an end, it's time for the kingdom to start. And if you think you're ruling the world now, I take you to 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, do not imagine that you're kings and priests, yet would to God we were ruling the world, but you're not. Look at me, he says, I'm scum of the earth, I'm being kicked from pillar to post. He's not ruling as a king at that stage, but he's hoping to do it. So I think with a few well-chosen verses, especially Daniel 7 there, you can really get going. And then if you go more advanced into prophecy, you do Daniel 8. You start with Daniel 8 because it's about Greece and Persia. Geographically specific. Let's start in the second chapter. Well, it doesn't mention Rome, you know that, but everybody imagines it has to be Rome. Well, you question that. And you look at the Middle East, then you go to the Assyrian in Isaiah, and you do the Micah text on how the Messiah is going to deliver us from the Assyrian. And you can off and running it into that area. But you have to practice this. You have to have some experience. One way is to go on a discussion group on the internet. There are, what, thousands and thousands of people debating all these issues. And you go in there and say some innocuous thing like Jesus isn't God, and you've got 5 years of work on your hands. This is a fact. And not everybody needs to do this, but if you want to get experience, go fishing for those 6 billion people out there and see if you can change their minds. You're going to learn enormously by having your faith challenged by them. Then you learn the art of fishing. Here's the funny thing, you know, in Sunday school we do, I will make you fishers of men. The kids, right, the kiddies. Fishers of men, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and trivialize. I thought Jesus said that to the disciples. So you have to learn fishing. I'm very bad at fishing, in the real sense. But presumably this is a technique you have to learn. Apologetics, and how to be kind to people. One thing you don't do is to put them a list of your faith statement before they come in your church. Somebody asked me the other day, do you advise, they said, that if a new person comes to our Sunday meeting, we present them with a menu at the door, which they then check off to see they agree with everything we believe. I said, that is foolish madness. You haven't got a clue. I didn't say that. But come on, folks. Diplomats don't do that. What this means is you're so nervous about your own beliefs, you're going to be contaminated if somebody walks in that door with a different view. That's got to stop, hasn't it? Come on. You welcome everybody. Jesus welcomed the prostitutes, the atheists, even Dawkins can come in. I don't know if I'd let him speak, but sure I would. Get up and tell us about atheism. You're so convinced there's no God. But don't stop them at the door and say, we've got to be sure that you believe everything we believe. When they came to search, that doesn't make any sense. So you welcome them all, and you begin doing what Jesus did and Paul did. Here's a couple of beautiful verses. There in Acts 28, at the end of the book of Acts, it says in verse 30 that Paul welcomed them and began speaking about the kingdom of God. He said, y'all come in from Georgia, all y'all come in, but let's talk about the kingdom. Because that's immortality. That's the point of living. You want to live forever? Anybody interested in living forever? Immortality? Most people presumably are interested in living forever. Well, let's talk about it. Jesus offered it in terms of the kingdom gospel. Now, Jesus did exactly the same thing. Our brilliant brother Luke, who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, we exclude Hebrews from Paul for a moment. In Luke, is it Luke 8:11? Luke 9:26, probably. Luke 9:26, probably, if somebody can check me. By the way, don't ever say it. They might ask for a Bible verse and I wouldn't find it. When you've got all these computers around, people will find Bible verses just like that. This day. I think probably Luke 9:26. Is it the one? What does it say? What does it say? Jesus welcomed the people and began speaking about the kingdom. Didn't get it right. Okay. Then we have to admit we failed dismally. We have to look it up in the book. Let's do that. It will help to make the point. 9:11. That's it. Thank you. That was Sarah. Luke 9:11. I put her up to that. I said, now, if ever I forget a Bible verse, Sarah, you ought to come up with it just pronto like that. And she did. Luke 9:11, parallel. Now you're collecting the verses in your margin. Get a wide margin, side margin Bible. A nice, easier translation than some. Get a nice, unfoggy one. And you compare then Acts 28, verse 30 probably, isn't it, Sarah? Yep. Okay, 28:30. And in your little cluster of verses that you are ready to deliver across the coffee table in the airplane, right, wherever you are, at the checkout counter, you say, the world's pretty awful, because everybody's talking about how awful the world is in America, because gas is now $4 a gallon. And, you know, the Brits are paying 3 times that. And so you say, well, it's great, the kingdom is coming. And they look at you as though some sort of nut is going through. Who cares? You drop the idea of the kingdom. everywhere you get your hair cut, you know, you say, let's talk about the kingdom of God. In America it's very easy because everybody's going to church. They've never thought about the kingdom, much less about who God and Jesus are. So with your little cluster of verses, right, you've got them all marked here. You've got a speech now. You've got 45 minutes of lectures that you can all do. You just have to do it though. You start off, you've got a whole talk to give anywhere, at any stage, day and night. And that's the way the word will get round, since you have 6 billion candidates, get busy, right? 50. I mean, am I right? There are 6 billion people out there who don't know nothing about nothing. Much, in theology, as I didn't at all, and probably don't know much now. But I've said this to the students, though, if you know just that much about the Bible, you're streets ahead of everybody who knows nothing. You don't have to be very learned to point to those two verses. Now, another conversation stopper, as I'm just, I've got 5 minutes. Where are you on? You shut me up when you're ready. Another great one is Psalm 110:1. I stared at my bookcase back in the house we lived in 15 years ago or so, and something said to me, I'm sounding very charismatic now, the Lord spoke to me or whatever, a very strong impression. I like that language. We use it fine in the right place, but you have to be careful it isn't just you imagining stuff too. And I thought, that's funny, what is that second Lord there in Psalm 110:1? Now this is a conspiracy. The Bible is a crime scene. It is. You've got to get your Sherlock Holmes magnifying glass out. You have. And look carefully. Because there you've got the Lord said to my Lord. In Hebrew you've got Yahweh, the divine name, Jehovah, whatever you want to call it. All caps, L-O-R-D, all caps, 7,000 times in the Old Testament, right? Marvelous. God's personal name. I am who I am, I will do what I do, whatever that means exactly there in Exodus 3. And it says Yahweh speaks, or the oracle, even better than speaks, the oracle of Yahweh to Adonai. I thought, that's interesting, I wonder what that word second Lord is. And I only had, I think, a strong concordance at that point. Now we've got all the sophisticated software like hermeneutica, Bible works, you need that if you're doing serious work. 30, 40, 50 languages, all the parsing of the Greek. I mean, it's massively useful. Hermeneutica, Bible works, for which I'm not a salesman, but it's the best thing there is in the market. All the scholars use it. And I found that word was Adonai. Adonai. Now, you need to tell the children the difference between Adonai and Adonai. Ask a Jew. You all know about Adonai because it rhymes with El Shaddai. Ah, that's the way to remember it, right? Connect the dots here. You know, the brain is a dot-connecting machine. That's the way you do Bible study. Adonai means the Lord God 449 times in the Old Testament, roughly. That's the Lord God. Now, did Sarah call Abraham Adonai? I hope not. But what did Sarah call Abraham? Adonai, my Lord. So any Jew who knows anything about Hebrew knows the difference between God and man. Is it clear? And right in that psalm, which is so important, that is quoted, what, 23-4 times in the New Testament. That's got to be important, right? How many verses are quoted that many times? Not many. And there is one in Isaiah 6 about when you preach, they're blind, they're not listening, in one ear, out of the over the top of their warning to preachers. That's quoted 5 times by Jesus and then also by Paul. That's an important verse too. But this one is quoted massively. The Lord said to my Lord, Adonai, Adonai, 195 times in the Old Testament. It's all in our books, these statistics. And we've had keen people out there check everything. I've checked it, everyone myself, exhaustively as far as I can. And a number of our good readers have been through every verse to check. And it's just a fact that Adonai is not God. And yet the Christian bookstores are full of information to mislead you, not consciously. They don't know. They haven't bothered to look it up. They're going to tell you massively, and I've quoted numbers of examples, they're going to tell you, it says Yahweh speaks to Adonai. Therefore, God is talking to God. That's the Trinity, or at least two-thirds of the Trinity. It's false. It's very unusual for a book to go into print, which actually misstates a fact, right? Lots of wrong opinions in books. But when you say the Hebrew word is so-and-so and it isn't, and when the difference is so great it's the difference in the God word and the man word, that's got to be significant. So you can stop a lot of conversations with that one. Now they'll come at you with all sorts of excuses, like the dead man don't bleed and all that stuff, right? They'll say, well, in the Hebrew you only have consonants, and so it's only a matter of vowels, which is true. You've got four Hebrew consonants there. And if you point it Adonai, it gives you one word. If you put the pointing underneath, they put the dots and things underneath, or over the top, or through the middle, then it would come out as Adoni. So it is a matter of pointing. So they'll say, well, you know, somebody's corrupted it, haven't they? Somebody's twisted it. Well, I know that Frank would tell us, I think it'd be very interesting to hear him talk about this, that when they copied the Bible, they washed their hands and fasted and prayed. I mean, they weren't going to get that wrong. There's no evidence of a corruption in the points there. But that's not enough, because the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, translates that Adoni as Kyrios Mou, my Lord. Not just Kyrios, which would be Adonai, but Kyrios Mou is my Lord. It's a natural way to translate that. I've gone through that in detail in this latest book to try and nail down the point. And so in the New Testament, they're quoting the Septuagint version, Kyrios Mou, which proves that the word which Jesus used is reported in Greek, as you know. It proves simply that there was no problem with the pointing. They're translating Adonai and Adoni. The distinction is clear. So 195 times that word Adoni always means a non-deity superior, occasionally an angel, very rarely. Isn't that interesting? So that's not a Trinitarian proof, is it at all? But it's been so fudged and so complicated and so muddled in the system that you can go into the Christian bookstore and they're going to misinform you about that Hebrew word, and most people can't look it out. Go to a rabbi, check Jack and Frank, and you find it's very easy. So that's a devastating, devastating proof, I think. 3 minutes. 3 minutes, this is great. You're going to then struggle against a system, and I think Frank said this very well, it's really terribly confused. Does that mean that we are anything superior? Heaven forbid. I don't begin to understand why, you know, any of us is in this room at this time, not fully. All I know is that God worked with us through thick and thin, and he uses your innate abilities, the DNA that came from Father and so on, or in every case, he uses your natural abilities, and if you happen to have a searching heart and want to find out, then he plays on that, uses that. There is an element of responsibility in accepting salvation. I know that from Acts 13. Because when Paul spoke to Jews there, and some of them said, I don't believe a word you're saying, Paul, you're all wrong. He said, before you leave, I want to just tell you one thing. You are judging yourselves unworthy of the kingdom. That's interesting. He didn't say, as we did in the Armstrong room, well, God's not calling him, leave him alone. We had a cop out there. If people didn't respond immediately to what we taught, we said, well, God isn't calling him, so that's hopeless. I don't see that in Paul. Before you leave, I want to tell you Jews, you're blind. You are counting yourself unworthy at that text. So that's interesting. So the Calvinist hyper-determination, determinism is not right. That's a cruel sort of a God. So you are playing some part, right, in salvation. Finally, then salvation is in three tenses of the verb. You were saved. The Billy Graham comes mostly, when I got saved, right? That's not wrong. But it's a progress. You are being saved in numbers of texts. And even more important, this is another of your refrigerator verses, Romans 13:11. Salvation is now closer to us than when we first believed. You never hear that verse quoted anywhere. So you're running a race, you're being saved, and you're going to be saved, which is the resurrection. And you get your, finally with this, and you get your reward at the resurrection. Luke 14:14 is wonderful. You're going to be repaid. You are going to be repaid. Now you can't say, well, look at all the marvelous things. You can't brag. But did you ever notice that Jesus is going to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? He didn't say, well, God is going to say that through Jesus. He's not going to say, well done, Jesus. Is he? You are contributing to your salvation in whatever tiny measure. I don't like this idea that God kids himself and looks at Jesus, well, he's righteous, and then he pretends that you are. That's nonsense. You've got to be righteous. And here's the final text. Isaiah 53:11 says, by his knowledge, Messiah will make many righteous. Check it out. That's an unpopular verse. I thought it was because he just died for my sins. Yes, that's true too. By his da'at, his knowledge, kingdom instruction, all that. That's a major factor in salvation. You've got to accept the kingdom message to get started. Otherwise you couldn't be forgiven and you can't repent. That's Mark 4:11-12. Ponder that for the next 6 months, please. Mark 4:11-12. Devastatingly interesting verse. Because they did not understand the kingdom, did not acknowledge and understand and repent and believe in the kingdom, they couldn't be forgiven. I don't know how to deal with that. It's a horrible verse, if you like. But it's very, very interesting that Jesus, our mentor, our rabbi, makes an intelligent reception of the KG message a condition for intelligent reception. Something like that. So that's my final verse. Mark 4:11, there's enough to think about right there. And Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they were getting baptized. That's the time to get baptized. And a lot of our folk get baptized again. You're unhappy, I mean, it's your decision. But I've had people weep and say, I didn't know who God was. They said, I was preaching the wrong God, all those, and now I'm ready to be baptized. You can do it if it's your choice. Nobody's going to compel. But sometimes they do that. Now I see God as one. My God, what was I doing those other years? Don't say, well, I know, you know. Don't justify yourself. People do that. They say, well, you know, he taught me to work the word. Yes, but he almost destroyed you in the process. He made it very difficult. So some people choose to get baptized on the basis of Acts 8:12. When they finally understand that God is one, Jesus is the Messiah, and the gospel of the kingdom, and the straight sexual purity life, very important, sexual purity, very important, heading for the kingdom. And that is the story as far as I understand today. Thank you.